Now, ladies and gentlemen and young people, we look forward to Mr. Costin's presentation, The Hope of Israel and You. Mr. Costin, please.
Well, thank you, Fred. And good evening, everyone, young people and old people. I didn't expect so many people today because we have this camp in the Okanagan that some of our members have gone to, and here we have a whole crowd, which is amazing considering the temperature and everything. So I'm very glad to see you all out tonight. So this is The Hope of Israel and You. Now the Apostle Paul, you may remember in Acts 28, told the Jewish leaders of Rome that he was chained to a Roman soldier as a prisoner. When he got there, he talked to the Jewish leaders in Rome and told them he was about to be put on trial because of the hope of Israel. Now we go back to the Old Testament in the 14th of Jeremiah, we're told that the hope of Israel is God himself. And Joel 3:16 describes the Lord Yahweh as the hope of his people Israel. So you get a definition, you see. You get a definition of what is the hope of Israel. And Paul was in Rome chained because of his belief in God, because God is the hope of Israel. And by extension, we know that the hope of Israel and belief in God is based on what God promised to the nation of Israel and to the forefathers of the nation of Israel. Last week, Clyde Snoblin discussed God's involvement with Israel. Our 4,000 years ago, Abraham was chosen by God to be the forefather of Israel. And some 3,200 to 3,400 years ago, Moses was chosen by God to bring Israel out of Egypt. And last week we looked at a very interesting verse, which I'd like to look at again, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Tells us that in God's mind, Israel existed generations before it really existed. Looking at this chapter 32 and verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So God divided the nations their inheritance. And we ask ourselves, when did that happen? And it happened sometime after the flood. 4,300 years ago, there was a flood. Then there was the Tower of Babel. And after the Tower of Babel was built, God dispersed the nations to various parts of the globe. And it was at that time that God's plan was uttermost in his mind, because we're told there in Deuteronomy that Israel was in his mind even then when he dispersed the nations. And Israel was to be his special people. And of course, God is interested in faithful Israelites, which in reality just refers to a handful of people, a remnant of the population. Isaiah 57 tells us that he that putteth his trust, and we can take these words to our heart, he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. He that putteth his trust in me. Now, today, most of the 5 million Jews in Israel put their trust in their military skill, and only a remnant put their trust in God. This morning, Tommy and Joan Kirk gave me this piece of paper, which I made an overhead. Isn't it terrible? But nevertheless, I'll read it to you. So I don't have a lot of luck with these overheads these days, but this is what it says. This is in today's paper. Iran to Israel. We'll destroy you. Tehran's nuclear program, missile tests, raise tensions, rattle financial markets. Iran would destroy Israel and 32 U.S. military bases in the Middle East if the Islamic Republic was attacked over its disputed nuclear program, a senior Iranian official was quoted as saying yesterday. Bottom of the page, the U.S. knows full well that with the smallest move against Iran, Israel and 32 U.S. military bases in the region would not be out of reach of our missiles. And this was from Mojitababa Zalnauer, who is the deputy of the Revolutionary Guard in Iran. So today, Iran is a threat to Israel, and we read about it every day in the news and or whatever way we get the news. It comes over, doesn't it, that Iran is going to destroy Israel. This is on their program. And one of the things I read the other day, they're trying to destroy or planning to destroy Jerusalem, at least Israel's, nuclear facility. They know they have a nuclear facility and they're just going to send a missile in there and blow it up. And that's one of the reasons why Israel is thinking about attacking Iran, to do a preemptive strike, to destroy these missiles before they can get at the nuclear facility that Israel has. And if they were to succeed in hitting that nuclear facility, they would probably destroy Israel. So Israel gets a lot of time in the news. They have 1/4 of 1% of the world's population, 1/4 of 1%, and they seem to be in the news every day. There's 5 million Jews in Israel, and there's 6 billion people in the world, and they seem to be taking most of the news these days. Why is that? Well, it's because God wants us and the rest of the world to look at Israel, putting it into our minds that Israel is important and that one day God will establish the center of his kingdom in this part of the world. The kingdom of Israel will be restored and it will become the kingdom of God, the worldwide kingdom of God. So Israel must survive. As the sun rose this morning, or as the moon might rise tonight, or as the waves crash upon the shores of Vancouver Island, Israel will survive. Look at Jeremiah 31. When those things that I just mentioned stop happening, then Israel might not survive. But we know that all of those things are going to continue to happen, the sun, the moon, and the waves. Look at Jeremiah 31 and verses 35 to 37. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and stars for the light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also will cease from being a nation forever before me. So that's how sure it is that Israel will be surviving. God controls the universe and makes it survive, so Israel will survive. Now last week we read Zechariah 14, and this week we read Zechariah 14 to remind you of what was there and to refresh your memory. And we're going to expand upon what is there tonight by looking at a few chapters around Zechariah 14 as well as Zechariah 14. And we've arranged them in a chronological sequence as I see it. So this is the pre-recorded history that God has to set in motion, and these are the future events in sequence. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Talking about Israel is going to be spoiled. They think they're going to survive. They will survive, but they will be spoiled. Because, verse 2 of Zechariah 14, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And Zechariah 13 and verse 8, it shall come to pass that in all the lands, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. So it would appear that the present 5 million people, Jews in Israel, two-thirds of them probably will die. One-third will be left. Zechariah 14, verse 3, as a result of this invasion, God will start to act in their defense. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Not God's feet, but God will send Jesus Christ as his representative. And he will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west. It shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north, half to the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal, yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come. And the key phrase in that verse is, all the saints with thee. So Christ will come with the glorified saints to save the Jews who have been under invasion from these nations and have been basically defeated by these nations. Christ will come and rescue them. And that third that was left, in verse 8, look what happens in verse 9. That third shall part, the third part, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's the national repentance of Israel, right there. Right now, the majority of Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But they will when this happens. Zechariah 12, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Notice who they're going to look at and accept. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now to any Jew who has read the Old Testament, these verses that we've just read just now form part of the hope of Israel, where God intervenes in the affairs of men and delivers his chosen people from those who are their enemies. So how many Jews have read these prophecies? How many Jews have read these prophecies? Now, there may only be a handful now, but that's not going to be the case all the time. We have reason to believe that soon there will be a few more people, a few more Jews. Looking at Jeremiah chapter 3, you may still be in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3, verses 14 and 15, is just as a matter of coincidence, we read Jeremiah 3 this morning. Verses 14 and 15. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, two of a family, now bring you to Zion. And we can see there's a lot of Jews in Israel today. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now they don't pretend to be a religious nation today for the most part, but God says they're going to have pastors. And this is a 21st century teaching that we're looking at here. This is a 21st century event, this verse 14 and 15. And they're going to be taught by these pastors, and they will be led by Elijah the prophet. And we read that in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And many Jews in the time of Jesus Christ, you remember, thought that Elijah was come. And here it is. This is what they read. Behold, the last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before all the trouble that's going to come upon the earth and upon Israel, Elijah will come. It's not the vast majority of the population that God is interested in, because it's just a small remnant of the population that will believe in him. But Elijah will bring the heart of the children in Israel back to the teachings of Abraham and David. And the object of the teaching, what is the object? To make them ready before the terrible day of the Lord comes, to save them from that coalition of nations that will eventually invade them. So the hope of Israel is for many of them, is to have a perfected kingdom of Israel to be established upon the earth. And some of them do know that Elijah will come first, and many of them are not aware that there must be this time of trouble that has first to come before the Messiah comes to save them. But what they don't know now about the events, Elijah will tell them. He will tell them what is going to happen so that they can be ready when Jesus arrives at the Mount of Olives to save them from their enemies. But that work of Elijah does not begin until your judgment and my judgment has passed. Jesus returns to raise the dead to judgment, and then with the living that are alive at that time, he will grant eternal life to those who are worthy. And after that, Elijah will be sent out with his assistants to bring 21st century Israel to the point where they will be ready for Jesus Christ when he arrives at the Mount of Olives. So part of our personal hope, because that's what we're interested in, our hope as spiritual Israel, is that we will be among those immortalized people who are helping Elijah preach the truth to present day Israel. And then there's another hope we have. We want to be with Christ, because that's what Zechariah 14 verse 5 says, isn't it? That we will be with Christ, because all the saints will be with Christ. And we want to be with Christ when he conquers the people who dared to invade Israel. So this is part of our hope as well. It's part of the hope of Israel, it's part of our hope to be helping Christ to establish him as king in Israel and eventually to be the king of the entire world. But what else is there for us to look forward to? We have to get a tangible vision in our head of what is coming. Whether it's, if it's all hairy, fairy stuff floating around in the sky, are going to heaven and we don't know anything about heaven in terms of a tangible thing we can experience. We know about the earth, and that's what's going to happen. We have to have some tangible thing to look forward to. And as an immortal person, you can possess a great deal of power. God is going to make you immortal. That means you will have a tremendous amount of power. And that power will be used to suppress the enemies of Israel. And you will have to be the one who helps to wield that power. And in Zechariah 14:12, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. The flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouths." That's not a very pleasant thing to contemplate, but this is part of your job, to eliminate those who would dare to invade God's country. It's awesome power. But when the dust is settled and that part of the unpleasantries is all finished, you will then be involved with the government of the world, and all the nations of the world will have to be taught, and you'll be involved with that. There's a tremendous amount of organizational work that you'll have to be involved with. You know that I said it, there's 6 billion people in the earth today, 6 billion. I think that's the right number, but that's my understanding. 6 billion or thereabouts. It changes every 5 seconds, of course, but everybody in the world has to go to Jerusalem every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. How many people per month is that? Well, it's 500 million people per month will have to visit Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine the logistics of that, of organizing that, a 500 million strong Bible school that lasts for a month? It's something that's mind-boggling, but it's true. Look at verses 16 of Zechariah 14, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." You have to organize that. "It shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain," because normally Egypt doesn't get a lot of rain, "there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment on Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So when punishments are having to be meted out and you're the government of the world helping Christ, who do you think's going to be meting out the punishment? Well, that's you. So you have organizational work and you have to do judgmental work as well. But that's not the whole story, because Jerusalem is the center of worship. And Jerusalem will be elevated above its present elevation, and it will be the center of attraction in Israel, as we read about in Zechariah 14, verse 5. And because it's a center of worship, it needs a priesthood, and that's you. You have to be part of that priesthood. And you have to lead the people in the proper method of worship of God when they come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Part of your job, administer judgment and also to enlighten the nations in how to serve God properly. And all of that is in the Bible for you to read. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. I can't quite see the print, so could we have a little bit more light, please? Thank you very much. Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. So it's talking about Jesus Christ, and who's singing the song? Well, it's you. You're now an immortalized saint, and you're singing this song, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's you. You've been taken out of the Canadian nation and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's your hope. Look at Revelation 7 and at verse 9. Where do you come from? Well, God, John sees this vision. He says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude of glorified saints, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, the white robes is a symbol in Revelation of immortality. Looking at Revelation 14 and verse 1, similar language. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion. This is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world to take away the sin of the world. He stood on Mount Zion with him 144,000, a symbolical number relating to that undisclosed number that we read about in chapter 7, that a great multitude which no man could number in Revelation 7 verse 9 is described as 144,000 here in Revelation 14 verse 1. So it's a symbolical number of a great multitude having their father's name written in their foreheads, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Christ is the father of Jesus Christ's name written in their foreheads. Not tattooed on your brow, but God's name, it means it's mentally, you have taken on the name of God. You've become mentally convinced of the truth found in the Bible, and therefore you've taken on the name of God. You've adopted his surname, and you're now part of his family. And you are spiritual Israel. And you have the same status as the Jews, who are also spiritually minded. They too will be immortalized as well. So this is what these verses are saying, that you've taken on the truth, and you've mentally convinced this is the truth, this is going to happen. And this affects your life. And it qualifies you for this job of administration, this dual administration job of ruling the world with Christ and also teaching the world the proper way to worship God. So you're looking after the spiritual welfare of the world by ridding it of things which detract from the glory of God, and then the welfare of the citizens of every country. It will be easy to administer because the distractions will be gone. It's not unlike the job of the 12 disciples. If you want to look at, I think we read this morning too, Matthew chapter 19. Look at 19 verse 27 of Matthew. This is talking about the job of the 12 disciples. Verses 27 to 29. And Peter was talking to Jesus Christ on behalf of the other 11 in verse 27. And Peter answered and said unto him, Behold, speaking to Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the hope of the 12 disciples is to be rulers in their part of the world, whereas you might be assigned to Victoria. Oh, you might be assigned to South Africa, if you're from South Africa. Or you might be assigned to Central America or even Wales. Yeah. Because God promised Abraham property from the Euphrates to the Nile, but the rest of the world has to be looked after. So Abraham will be involved with that part of the world. You'll have to look after the rest of the world. Look at Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47 is where Abraham will be. But you will be somewhere else. But then again, you might even be where Abraham is as well, part of the time. So let's sort that one out. Ezekiel 47, verse 21. Now this is what Abraham was promised. Territory from the Nile to the Euphrates. And it's described in Genesis that way. But here in Ezekiel 47, look what it says. Ezekiel saw this vision. So shall ye divide the land unto you according to the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall forget children among you, etc. So the land was going to be divided among the tribes of Israel. And it's sort of important to remember that when this prophecy was written was when Ezekiel was in captivity. It was the year 573 BC, and the 10 tribes in the north had been taken into captivity by Assyria, and the 2 tribes in the south had been taken into captivity by Babylon, and Ezekiel was one of them. So nobody had anything in Israel to speak of. They were under occupation. Nevertheless, the promise by God that Abraham would receive this land as an everlasting inheritance has to be honored by God. And Ezekiel writes this prophecy to encourage the people who are now in captivity. Now, where is this land that must be divided amongst the 12 tribes as promised to Abraham? Well, in this chapter 47 of Ezekiel, if you look at verses 15 to 20, which we won't take time to read, but we'll look at the north and the south extremities of it. Look at verse 16. It talks about Hamath. Hamath is a city. That's part of it. Hamath is also a territory or a province. And it's right close to the river Euphrates. And then you look in verse 19 and you find a little phrase there, the waters of strife in Kadesh, verse 19, where's that? Well, that happens to be in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, you put the two together, and the boundaries given in this chapter 47 of Ezekiel is very similar to the boundaries given to Abraham, where he said where God said in Genesis 15 and verse 18, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And we have a map here that I hope it's a little better than the other things I've given you tonight. Well, it's not bad. It'll fall off, I know that. No, it won't. What's that? Focus it a little bit. How's that? Is that all right? We'll put these keys on so it doesn't slide off. It wants to slide off. This is a map of the tribal allotments. And when we look at Ezekiel 48, which is the next chapter to what we've been looking at, the prophet is shown how this land must be divided amongst the 12 tribes. From the river of Egypt down here on the bottom to the Euphrates at the top. And the key verse is verse 8 of chapter 48. And we'll just read that. Of Ezekiel. And by the border of Judah, from the west, east side unto the west side shall be the offering which ye shall offer of 25,000 reeds in breadth and in length as one of the other parts from the east side unto the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the midst of it. So this verse is defining the width of each strip of land that each tribe of Israel would receive, and it's 25,000 reeds. And Ezekiel is telling us in Ezekiel 40 and verse 5 what is a reed, and it's 10.25 feet. So 25,000 of those make something like 256,250 feet wide. Can you imagine that? 256,250, you can't. So if you say 48 miles, you might be able to figure that. 48 miles, 48.53 miles from one point to the next, each tribe receiving a strip of land. Now the remarkable fact is this, that from the province of Hamath, way up in the north there, near the Euphrates, which is called Dan and Asher on this map, to the Sinai Peninsula down here, that distance is 629 miles. And if you divide it by 13, each strip becomes 48.53 miles wide. So there's mathematical proof that the hope of Israel, as defined to Abraham in Genesis, is re-established in Ezekiel, and it's supported throughout the Bible that the hope of Israel is this land, as we see it there. But why 13 allotments? You count them up, you find 13 allotments, but there's only 12 tribes. Well, the answer is that one allotment goes to the prince. And who is he? Well, that's the Messiah. That's the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Ezekiel 45. Ezekiel chapter 45 and at verse 7 and 8. We won't have time to read all of this, but look at the first phrase of this verse 7. And a portion shall be for the prince. A portion shall be for the prince. So that's one of those portions, and the particular portion involved is this portion right here. The middle portion, really, is called the holy oblation. That's for the prince, and that prince is Jesus Christ. So this is the hope of Israel, that map. It's also the hope of the prince, which is Jesus Christ. But what about you? Well, how does this affect you? You're in souk. You're administering the affairs of state in the city of souk. And you're nowhere near this place. Or you might be up in Shawnigan Lake. But you could be granted an inheritance in Israel as well. Look at chapter 46, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 46, verses 16 and 17. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince, who has an inheritance, it says here, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons, it shall be their possession by inheritance. So his sons. Now we're going to be the sons of Christ. Can you imagine that? Sons of Christ. We're familiar with the term bride of Christ, and we're familiar with the term Christadelphian, which means brother or sister of Christ, brethren in Christ. But sons of Christ, we can become the sons of Christ. Now Abraham is going to become a son of Christ. Abraham normally is considered to be the father in Israel, or a patriarch. But he's going to become a son of Christ, because in the presence of Jesus Christ, Abraham loses that status of being a father when he's in the presence of Christ. Look at Psalm 45, verse 16, speaking of Abraham, a father in Israel. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. So Abraham, being one of the fathers of Israel, becomes one of the children of Christ, or a son of Christ, who can then promote Abraham or any of his other faithful sons, including you, to be a prince in the earth, and he can give you part of his inheritance. So this part of the property in the Holy Land, you may be granted it. That's Jesus Christ's option, to give you part of his inheritance. So Abraham was given this promise of land from the Nile to the Euphrates. And David was promised that his throne would be established forever. And that both of those things will happen. And Mary was promised that Jesus Christ would be the occupant on David's throne. And that will happen. You see, the kingdom of God is the hope of Israel. And it will be established here on the earth, not in heaven. And we can be part of this kingdom of God on the earth. And we can be heirs. We can be heirs of the same promises made to Israel by being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul assured us in Galatians 3, verse 29, that if we be Christ's, we then can share and participate in the hope of Israel. If we be Christ's. So we have to be Christ's. That's God's offer to you and me. Initially, God chose Israel to be his special possession. He chose Israel to be a possession before Israel came into existence. We read that way back in Deuteronomy. And he's now asking you and me, if we would like to be included and partake of the benefits that he offers, the hope of Israel can become our own hope. So the last verse we'll read tonight is Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Thank you very much.